According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures, as always. Let's get started with a word of prayer, and then we will open up to the Word of God and see where we're going with our angelology study, wrapping it up here tonight. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the privilege we have to assemble together this evening. Father, we look forward to the question and answer time tonight, the recap and review of what you have blessed us with in our angelology study. We pray, Father, that you would take hold of this study and make it real to each one of us, not just on an academic basis of information or knowledge we understand, but in the reality of the conflict in which we are engaged and the expectations, Father, for our faithfulness in the midst of the angelic conflict. So open the eyes of our understanding, Father. Provide for us this evening the ears to hear. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. Questions and answers. Microphone is ready to go. I started my Bible software 7 minutes ago, and it says, preparing your library. This may take a while. So we'll see. And if not, then we'll try again. And maybe we'll just go without Bible software. We'll just go by memory. How about that? I have memorized the Bible after all, right? You believe me? All right. Preparing your library. This may take a while. All right. Well, we'll see what happens. Question and answer. We'll give Radley our lead-off question for the night. And by the way, I don't mind going the whole hour on Q&A because we're doing, this is our conclusion on angelology. So anything in the first 54 lessons on angels that you want an answer on, let me know. All right, Radley.
My question actually is in 2 Peter chapter 3.
Okay.
And I'll go ahead and just read it here, starting in verse 11. It says, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?
Uh-huh.
And here's where the question is verse 12, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. And it's specifically that word hastening. I've heard you talk about this before that, you know, I guess when you said it in the context of every time we get somebody saved, that's closer to finishing the bride. But is that exactly what's in context here? Is it a literal hastening? Is this just or is this our attitude? We're to be expecting it quickly. Is that what does it mean there?
Excellent question. And I agree that in the plan of God, the timetable is what it is. In the sense that the Father knows the day and the hour, and no one else knows, not even the Son and his humanity, the angels, they don't know the day or the hour. The idea that we can hasten it is interesting because it does literally say looking for and hastening. And so as far as us asking ourselves, well, how can we possibly hasten the day of the Lord? The only thing I can come up with is the fact that when the bride of Christ is complete, that the trumpet will sound and Jesus will return for the bride. So that is one thing that we can certainly do to hasten it. We know that the rapture won't come until the bride is complete. So in my mind, a sense of urgency in our evangelism is contributing towards hastening the day of the Lord. But beyond that, I couldn't tell you.
All right, thank you.
Uh-huh. Okay, Luke, that's our next question.
Yeah, a couple of questions. I'll hold one until I can think of a more concise way to voice it. The first is from our 1 Corinthians 6 reference. Mm-hmm. Do you not know that we will all judge angels? The scope of evaluating angels, is it going to be, or do we know, is it going to be elect angels? Is it going to be a combination of fallen and elect? And when does that take place in sequence of events, if it's not necessarily a time frame, but Excellent sequentially question. When does it occur?
Right. Yeah, those are all excellent questions. And I'll just simply walk each one of us through kind of the thought process on that. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 3, this comes in the context of a rebuke, really, because they were suing one another and going before unbelievers in their courts and bringing discredit to the body of Christ. Do you not know? And every time Paul uses that expression, it relates back to a previous teaching that they have received. And so you could rephrase it, don't you remember? Or you ought to know because I taught you this. Do you not know that we will judge angels, how much more matters of this life? And there it is, all right? And and we were competent, if the world is judged by you, verse 2, do you not know that the saints will judge the world, the cosmos? And that's not just humanity, because that also includes the angels. If the world is judged by you, are you not competent? Are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? So, I'm almost reluctant to do this. No, I'll do that later. I don't want to restart it and cause trouble here. All right. Now, you and I just read the same verse, same verses, and we would like more information. It's just not there. All right? We will judge the world. He just doesn't say when. We will judge angels. He doesn't say when. Okay? In the future tense, we assume that it's future. We expect that it's post-rapture, that it's either... It's got to be post-rapture because the we would be the bride, and the bride has to be suited to be the judges. And that's what we learned when we looked through the book of Acts, how it is that Jesus was suited to be the judge of the living and the dead, the fact that he was faithful in his first advent incarnation, the fact that he was faithful to the very end to achieve everything the Father had for him in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, his ascension. And so by virtue of his completed course, Jesus is now qualified and suited to be the judge of the living and the dead. And that's what we see there in the book of Acts. So I think that being the pattern then, the same thing would hold true for us. The bride has to complete its course in order to fulfill its judging responsibilities. Because remember, this is also part of the fact that all judgment has been given to the Son. So we have to answer the question, well, if all judgment has been given to the Son, why are we judging angels? Why are we judging the world? Because all judgment's been given to the Son. How do we reconcile what these statements that appear to be contradictory? All right, well, I think the best way to reconcile them is to identify the fact that the we in these passages is the bride of Christ, is the church, and that the church is positionally in Christ. And so anything that we judge is Christ judging, because Christ is in us and we are in him. So to me, the future tense of when's this going to happen, I don't see it happening anytime pre-rapture. It's got to be once we're out of this world, once our sin is removed, once we're glorified, once we're suited, once we are not just the espoused virgin bride, but the actual queen, the actual wife. So I put it at Second Advent. I put it in Revelation chapter 20, when Jesus Christ takes his seat, when all the thrones are established. This was the passage we looked at. I saw thrones, plural, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. All right, now, this is where we judge the tribulational martyrs and the Old Testament saints. We don't see angels in that passage, so could we include it there? Could we include it at Great White Throne? Could we include it maybe prior? We don't have a specific verse that pinpoints it. So my suspicion is that this is humans and the angels will be, I don't know, at the same time, Great White Throne. Colonel Thieme taught it was Great White Throne. It's when we bump a demon, Operation Bump a Demon. That every church-age believer gets one demon assigned to him. And it's a one-to-one correspondence. I can't prove that biblically, but that's how he taught it. Or does it precede this? Does it come with the angel that comes down from heaven holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand? Does that reflect the fact that angelic judgment just got completed? that angelic judgment just got completed that the bride participates in. And so at the dismissal of that court, this angel comes down from heaven and locks Satan up for the 1,000 years. That may be an indicator too. So more questions than answers at this point.
Okay, so no reference on judging or evaluating the elect angels in their previous stewardship?
That's debated as well. When it says we shall judge angels, it doesn't say whether it's elect, fallen, or both. And you will find commentators answering all three ways, answering elect angels only, answering fallen angels only, or both. And the fact is they can write all the theological papers they want, but they're looking at the same verse we're looking at. And do you not know that we will judge angels? That's all we got to work with. I suspect, though, that all things is all things. And if all judgment's been given to the Son, then to me it includes the elect and the fallen.
Okay, the third question, different context, the Psalm 82 reference to the council, the widows and orphans, and then also in Jesus' own commentary, a liar and murderer from the beginning, mm-hmm. talking about Satan, and those indicate death of angels at some point for some of them.
Mm-hmm.
Is there any reference to different status of angels, whether they're immortal or resurrected or in some other state at a prior to their fall?
Excellent. Angels, and this is a question most we don't even think about, because angels today are immortal. Elect angels are immortal. Fallen angels are immortal. They've been around for thousands of years. The same Satan that tempted Adam and Eve is the same Satan that's prowling around today like a roaring lion. So all of the angels that we are exposed to, every angel in the scriptures and since the time the scriptures started getting written, 1500 BC, all of the angels are presently immortal. They're locked into their eternal estate. And as we taught it in the development, at which of the development points it was, but we taught some terminology including humanity present and angelity past, expressions like that. It was his main point E, angelity past and humanity present, expressions to relate to the fact that presently, with humanity on the scene, angels are locked into their eternity. They're locked into their eternity. So if they are elect angels, then they're locked into that status. Gabriel and Michael can't lose their salvation. If they're fallen angels, then they're locked into that status. Satan and Beelzebub, they can't get saved, and so forth. So right now, angels are locked in. But was that always the case? And most folks don't even consider this, but during their stewardship, in other words, during the time that Satan was on his mountain and during the time that the angels were being tested before the angelic fall and so forth, were they created immortal? Were they created the way that they are now? Or was that a change that took place? And I think that the clues that we have indicate that angels did die during the time of their stewardship. And the weak and the fatherless, for example, the afflicted and the destitute, the weak and the needy. Now, while we say that, we realize, okay, there's more questions than answers, because there's no girl angels. There's no angel moms, right? There's no, all the angels were male that we know about in Scripture. And yet, fatherless is an interesting title if it does, in fact, relate to those that are in rebellion against the Father, such as Satan. If it relates possibly to the fact that there are certain angels are the B'nai, the sun angels, and the B'nai Elohim, and the B'nai Elim, and so forth. And so the angels that are not in the B'nai status, they could be thought of as fatherless, because they're not B'nai, they're not sons. Does that make sense? And so as an expression related to the angelic stewardship, we're left with some things to ponder. I think the expression in Isaiah 14 where it says, you did not allow your prisoners to go home. Whoops. who did not allow his prisoners to go home. In verse 17, those who see you will gaze at you. They will ponder over you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a wilderness? That's the tohu expression. Who overthrew its cities, who did not allow his prisoners to go home. I think that hints at an angelic death during the time, during the age of angelic warfare. Because, if you don't let your prisoners go home, what are you doing to them? What are you doing to them? You know, you're executing your prisoners before the war ends, okay? Hitler didn't want Bonhoeffer to be released, so he ordered his execution before the prisoner camp, the death camp could be liberated by the Allied armies and things of that nature. That expression there, who did not allow his prisoners to go home, is something I've been puzzled over for years and years and years, and especially since the start of this angelic study, it's been something I've been praying about. So the idea of angelic death or angelic mortality in their stewardship during the angelity past age, I think is a real possibility, that was something that they were tested with. I think the you will die like men statement is contributes towards that. Nevertheless, you will die like men. That he's not speaking to a man there. Well, how dumb is it to tell a man you're going to die like men? Well, yeah, you are a man. You know, you are a man. Like, you know, telling my daughters that they throw like a girl. You know, well, yeah, you know, my daughter would say I am a girl. Okay, so the warning, the judgment that says you will die like men and fall like any one of the princes, is noteworthy. That describes an angelic death. So, yeah, that's how I would view that. Okay, excellent. Did that sufficient answer what you were asking about? All right. Other questions this evening? Yes, sir. Microphone on the other side. The young man over there, I believe you know who he is.
On Sunday, you talked about the different falls of Satan, mm-hmm. and unless I missed it, you didn't mention the falling like lightning in the Gospels.
I left that out deliberately. Thank you for pointing that out.
Which one of those do you think it is, or is it a separate? What do you think?
You know, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning, and Jesus mentions that in Luke when the 70 are sent out two by two and they have power to cast out demons and so forth. Which of the five is it? I don't know that it's any of them. In which case, should it be considered a sixth one, or is it a vision that Jesus is seeing symbolically that correlates with the expansion of spiritual authority that the 70 were given? Don't know. I'm not sure how to take that because it doesn't pinpoint it as his fall from Isaiah 14 or his fall from Ezekiel 28. Could have been one of those, sure. It could have been while the disciples were having their ministry that Jesus was thinking back to the fall of Satan. I think it was likely that that's what he was thinking back to when he was cleansing the temple. He's flipping over tables and driving out money changers, and I believe Ezekiel 28 was in his mind at that time because he was dealing with the corruption of the sanctuaries. So possibly that vision he was seeing was memories of Ezekiel 28. Great question. I was actually kind of expecting somebody to ask that question. That's good. All right, other questions? Anything angelic or non-angelic? Just up to you guys. How many angels can dance on the head of a pin? How big are angels? Well, I didn't hear the answer. All right. Something about Baptists don't dance? Not if they're Baptists. Okay. Yeah, I'm not even going to go there. I know some additional Baptist dancing jokes that I'm not going to, I'm on video tonight, so I'm not going there. Ask me after class. No. How big are angels? Are they big? Are they small? But if 1,000 of them can fit inside one guy, yeah. All right, Doug's got a question.
What do angels look like if they're not the form of a man? They haven't taken the form of a man, so what do they...
Yeah, we've actually seen quite a variety. And when we were looking at the vocabulary and looking at the cherubim and the seraphim, and there's a tremendous variety of angels. As we've pointed out, they're all male, as we see them in the scriptures. There's only one place where it's possible could be a mention of storks, and I don't even remember where it was now. But for the most part, I mean, almost without exception, and the one is iffy, they're all male, all right? There's no marrying or giving of marriage. Everyone's described, the ones that are described as human are described as men. Otherwise, some of them have bull faces, lion faces, bear faces, eagle faces, for example. Some have two wings, some have four wings, some have six wings. Some, the seraph, are serpentine, because the same word references serpents that references the angel beings. And so I suspect that many of them, we have it backwards. We say the face of a bull, but really, I think it's because the angels are older than the bulls, it's probably better that we say that bulls, the animal, was created with a face that resembles the cherub. All right. And because that's the order of it. You know, the one that came along later is the one that looks like the one that came along earlier. That's the only fair way to say it. But we're so anthropocentric, we're so wrapped up in our creation and our planet that we forget that the angels were here first, and we say that this angel has a face like a bull. Okay? Or the scripture says this angel has a face like a bull. Well, the bull has a face like the angel. And it may be if the entire classification of cherubim is bull-faced, then we understand why so much of the pagan idolatry centered on bulls, centered on a golden calf, centered on minotaurs, centered on all the mythology that had, you know, bull-faced men. Well, you bet the fallen cherubim loved that. They loved having human beings set up little, you know, the humans thought they were making golden calves. The cherub knew that they were making golden cherubs. Mm-hmm. And they accepted that with, I'm sure, much delight when it comes to that. So, yeah, they're all different in their appearance, and some have wheels, you know, and depending on how literally versus symbolically you take the wheels within wheels of the book of Ezekiel. You know, is God capable of creating wheeled beings? You know, we're not wheeled. We're not tired. Well, sometimes we get tired, but we're footed, right? And animals are hoofed, and fish are finned. So if there's a certain classification of angels that are wheeled, God's free to do that. Absolutely. Okay, and having faces on four sides so that you don't have to turn to change directions, you just change directions and you're already facing that way. I think that's pretty cool, actually. You know, I think God wrote some amazing stuff long before science fiction writers came along and ripped them off.
Okay, thank you.
Uh-huh. All right, an unnamed woman across the aisle who has asked that her name not be mentioned on the MP3 recording.
What happens to the angels at the rapture, or after the rapture?
Well, you know, there's a trumpet sounded. That's the with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. So the archangel is involved in the rapture, and I believe there's going to be a military escort for the rapture. And perhaps the voice of the archangel is the command of Michael that launches his offensive against the fallen angels, whereby they're finally expelled. We know that according to Revelation chapter 12, this warfare finally reaches a stage where Satan and his angels are thrown down, and there's no longer a place found for them in heaven. That it's been going on now for thousands and thousands of years, and it's never reached a tipping point of victory like that, whereby Michael's forces have been so victorious, as it will happen there in Revelation chapter 12. So it may be that the rapture, the trumpet and the voice and the shout, that indicates the angelic participation in our rescue, in our escort to heaven, meeting the Lord in the air, his honor guard, you might think, the security detail for the king. And then we get back to heaven, and Michael continues to wage the war against the angels, expelling them from heaven. Because do you think we're really going to have our wedding while there's still tempters up there and slanderers and accusers and all of that? I suspect we will have our bema seat, and we will have our preparation time. You know, it takes a while to put that dress on. We will have our preparation time. and during which I think the last of the expulsions will occur. And then as soon as all the dragon and his angels are completely confined to the earth, then we will have our wedding and our wedding supper there with Jesus and with God the Father. So you were asking, did I answer the question? Okay. What are the angels going to do after we're raptured?
After the rapture.
Oh, then they get very busy, because not only are they fighting the fallen angels, but they're also throwing bowls to the earth, and they're blowing trumpets, and they're involved in the Great Tribulation. They're involved in the regathering of Israel at the conclusion of the tribulation. They've got to scour the earth and bring every Jewish person into Israel. Angels are very busy during the tribulation.
So they're busy. They're just not dealing with us because we're gone.
Right. Okay. They're busy with the people on earth because we're no longer on earth. Right. Okay. And the unnamed man sitting next to the unnamed woman.
Follow-up question to that. Do we have any idea what the roles of angels will be in the new heavens and the new earth?
I believe serving us. And that he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking, but he subjected to us, all right? And did not subject to angels' world to come. So what are angels, you know? And I can spot it here because it's the last verse of the chapter 1, there it is. To which of the angels did he ever say, sit at my right hand? You know, none of them. To which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I've begotten you? None of them. Now, there was a classification called the B'nai Elohim, the sons of God, but they weren't begotten sons of God, and they weren't the only begotten son of God that was the head of the divine council. So the answer is to none of them. And to that I will be a father to him, he shall be a son to me, none of them. And so when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. So they're going to have a worship function in the new heavens and the new earth. Then the end of this chapter, there's some other Old Testament verses there, but then it says, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? And Christ is the heir of all things. We're in Christ. We're fellow heirs with Christ. He is the source of salvation. We are the those who inherit salvation. So, yeah, they're going to be ministering spirits. They're going to be our servants, okay? So, you know, think of the... Oh, that's terrible. Won't say that. It's not the Harry Potter house elf idea, but it is. That's what he ripped off, or that's what she ripped off, the author of the Harry Potter books. The idea that we have these little spirits that will serve us in everything, you know, that we don't need to pay them. You know, and they're there to render our service. So that's what it's described as there. All right. Good questions tonight. You've been thinking? All right. The unnamed fellow over there at the recording booth.
Everybody has to be unnamed.
Okay. Dan Craw.
You
at the recording booth.
You mentioned Zechariah 5:9. Uh-huh. And the two women with wind in their wings.
That's where it was. Zechariah. Mm-hmm.
Can you elaborate on that a little bit? Because there are some folks who argue for female angels from that text.
Yeah. I can't. I can't elaborate on it. Was this included in a development in our study? That's because I don't understand it. It is part of a vision. And I think as a part of a vision, we want to handle it as a vision. The angel is called an angel there who was speaking with me, went and said to me, you know, and it's like he sees an ephah, and then he sees a woman, and the woman's name is wickedness. And to me, it's similar to Revelation chapter 12, and you've got a woman there with the sun, moon, and stars and her crown and things there. So when we're looking at a symbolic vision, sure, there's some of those that feature women, but that's not to say that they have to be angels. So the woman with the sun, moon, and stars in her crown, Revelation 12, isn't an angel. It's representative of Israel, you know, as the mother of the humanity of Christ, and the imagery of the sun, moon, and stars that speak of Jacob and Leah and the 12 tribes of Israel and so forth. And I think the name wickedness there shows you that this is a title. It's similar to Ezekiel 16, and you've got two sisters, right? And they represent the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. And we don't take that as angelic or an indication of female angels. I think because they have wings and they lift that up, the ephah, between the earth and heaven. Anyway, there are commentaries that view this as, and if this is angels, then this is the only place in the entire Bible where we find girl angels. I just, I'm not convinced of that. I think the symbol, I remain locked in on the symbolism of the passage rather than the literal aspect of it. All right. Thank you for highlighting Zechariah 5:9. That's exactly where that is. Next time I forget where it is, I'll ask you. Where's that verse again? Excellent. All right. Other questions? We're doing well tonight. This is the most abundant you've ever been. All right. Back to Radley again for the next question.
I need a little help because of this. Didn't plan on asking this, but where exactly is the verse where he gives the testimony to John the Baptist? And he explains, you know.
Oh, yeah. What did you go out to see? And among those born among women, there's arisen none greater than John the Baptist.
Where is that?
Luke 9, maybe? I forget. We can look it up. So I'll show you the simplicity. See, this is, I'm starting to think that maybe the software is turning me into a crutch. Born among women. Matthew 11:11 and Luke 7:28. See how easy that is? You just type born among women and the software puts you there.
Now my question is the kingdom of heaven. Do we know for sure that's referencing the bride?
No, not at all. I think yes and no. We got to be careful. Kingdom of heaven, all right, kingdom of heaven. There are passages and contexts whereby the bride is definitely in view, and there are passages and contexts where in the millennial kingdom it's the nation of Israel that's in view, and you have to be careful with each reference. And I believe here, in the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence and violent men take it by force. And the idea is that the kingdom is being revoked. The kingdom is being withheld. It's being delayed. And so the rejecting the Christ at first advent is going to be a significant delay until second advent. So we reach a point where we get into Matthew 13 now, just two chapters after that. And he starts giving the mystery of the kingdom of heaven. And in the mystery parables of the kingdom of heaven, he starts speaking about the kingdom in sometimes an earthly context, sometimes a heavenly context. All right? And we recognize that we've got the kingdom is delayed. The king is now in heaven, and there's a heavenly people that he's calling out that's going to be the queen, Psalm 45 queen, the bride of Christ. And so as far as the least in the kingdom being greater than John the Baptist, that would apply to the least saint in the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ.
Okay, and I was asking because I've heard it said and taught that, you know, oh my goodness, look how graced out we've been. Mm-hmm. Even the least person in the church age.
And that's true too.
Better than John the Baptist, is it?
It is true too, absolutely.
But if it's not referencing the church, how can we come to that conclusion, I guess what I'm asking.
Okay, and here's how.
Okay.
The least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist. But the greatest in the kingdom of heaven is still subject to the bride in Christ.
Okay.
Because the greatest in the kingdom of heaven is a citizen of the millennial kingdom of which you and I are seated on thrones, wow, reigning with Christ. So we are greater than the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, but the least in the kingdom of heaven is still greater than the greatest of the Old Testament. Does that make sense?
It really does. Thank you so much. If anything else, it would be the verse 12. You touched on it, and I'm still fuzzy.
Mm-hmm.
From the days of John the Baptist until now,
mm-hmm.
is he saying it started at the days of John the Baptist till right now? So it was those several years?
Yeah.
And, okay.
During the first Advent incarnation ministry of Jesus Christ, yeah.
Okay.
It was a legitimate offer. It was at hand. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And if they would have accepted it, then the millennium would have started right then and there.
Wow. Thank you.
Yeah. It's a legitimate offer. God never makes an offer that's not legitimate. Remember that. Yes, sir.
Somewhat tied to that question is the heavenly city or the New Jerusalem that the vision is above the earth and then it comes down to mm-hmm. Jerusalem or Judea. Not much is described as far as the city itself prior to that, or rather in the millennial kingdom. And then just trying to grasp the magnitude of it and the scope in that what we just covered, the bride of Christ on thrones, reigning with Christ during the 1,000 years.
Mm-hmm.
Trying to picture that, all of us, the entire bride, numerically,
mm-hmm.
in Jerusalem,
mm-hmm.
reigning with him on these thrones. What is the expanse of Jerusalem and the millennial, the land specifically of Judea? We know its perimeters promised to Abraham.
Well, you read Ezekiel 40-48, and you have a changed geography that takes place during the millennial kingdom. Because the dimensions of the millennial temple, the dimensions of the temple that Ezekiel describes, that will be the temple on earth in the millennium, that temple is huge. It's too big to fit on the temple mount that exists in Jerusalem today. And also that mountain that's going to be lifted up, it says that the whole be lifted up and become a plain, and then there'll be a river that flows east and west into each sea. So there's significant geographical, topographical changes to Jerusalem and to Israel for the millennial kingdom. And that's, I think some of that even gets started during the tribulation when there's earthquakes and all kinds of volcanoes and all kinds of things taking place in the tribulation. So So when the new temple gets built, it's on a new landscape, it's on a new mountaintop, and there is and how do we all fit in that one building? I think is remarkable because there is a separate area to the west of the Holy of Holies that is beyond the Holy of Holies that doesn't have any doors. All right, and so boy, I haven't taught this in years. So let's just look for the word west in west or western in Ezekiel. Okay, I believe that. To the west side of the west side of the west side. 48:24, you said? Yeah, I'm not thinking so, but we'll look. No. It's a separate area, and it's beyond... Yes, ma'am? There you go. The separate area, the side toward the west. Thank you. Now, this is a bizarre building because we have... In this chapter, we got all the descriptions, including every gate, every door, including the walls, including the windows, including the description of how it's getting wider each floor that you go up, like an inverse pyramid almost. It's a remarkable description. And in the Ezekiel notebook out in the hallway, there's pictures of this and diagrams. But we have this separate area, this building, and this separate area at the side toward the west, that's 70 cubits wide, and the wall of the building was 5 cubits thick all around. Its length was 90 cubits. And there's no windows, there's no doors. And it's just a real puzzle, because there's no equivalent in Solomon's temple or in Moses' tabernacle. And these were structures that were patterned after a heavenly reality, and yet in their pattern they did not include, there was a holy place and a most holy place, and that was it. When you reached the most holy place, you had come to the Shekinah glory, the presence of Jesus Christ and God the Father. Now in the millennial temple, you got the holy place, you got the Holy of Holies, you got the throne where Jesus is, but then you also have, beyond that, you have this separate space. You have this building, the length of the building along the front of the separate area behind it. And even the Hebrews bazaar, they just render it here separate area. He measured the temple 100 cubits long. The separate area with the building and its walls were also 100 cubits long. So my conclusion is, I think that's where the bride is positioned. I believe that's our headquarters on earth, is in that separate area, in that western space beyond the Holy of Holies in the millennial temple. And given the fact that we will be like Christ, those of you that are with us in the Wednesday morning class know that a building with locked doors and windows is no problem. Jesus popped in and scared the disciples a couple different times when they were in the place with the door all locked and all hidden away for fear of the Jews. And then Jesus appears in their midst and says, "Peace be to you," and so forth. So to me, a building without doors and windows is ideally suited for resurrected church age saints that are like Christ in his resurrection body. And my theory at this point, can't prove it, my opinion, I have lots of opinions, all right, is that we have the external dimensions. What are the internal dimensions? Does it have to be smaller on the inside than it is on the outside? Not for you and I dealing with a new reality. I believe the resurrection reality doesn't have the same physics that our current reality has. So here on this earth, if you measure the outside of this building, you know, we're sitting in a building right now that's 70 feet by whatever it is, 120 feet, okay? So we can measure the external measurements, and we know that inside that building is, you know, the area in cubic feet that you might expect based on the external measurements. May not be the case in this separate area here. So anyway, something we ought to consider, and we'll find out when we get there. Yeah.
Some other questions, but I'll yield if there's any others.
All right. Other questions? Or do we just let Luke hog the microphone for the rest of the hour? I think they're actually pretty happy you're asking all these questions, because there's a lot of people nodding with every question you've asked so far tonight.
Okay, different topic. Daniel chapter 8.
Daniel 8. I love Daniel 8.
Heard a brief commentary on the radio and sparked some couple questions. The prophetic fulfillment in verse 14. What? How do we validate the 2,300 days?
You know, I forget what I put in the Daniel notebook. There's two ways of looking at that. That could be 2,300 days, or if it's 2,300 evenings and mornings, one each per day, then you cut it in half, and it's really only 1,150 literal days, given that there's a morning sacrifice and an evening sacrifice in each of those particular solar days, 24-hour calendar days. And there's going to be commentaries each way on that with respect to that. Now, this happens to deal with this little horn, who is a type of Antichrist. This is not Second Advent. This is not Antichrist in the Tribulation. All right, this is Antiochus Epiphanes in the Maccabean era, in the B.C. between the Testaments time frame, and he is the typology that Antichrist will fulfill. All right, so the 2,300 evenings and mornings Then the holy place will be properly restored. This has reference to the anticipation of what Antiochus will defile, and when it comes that Israel will be able to restore their holy place, and what they actually celebrate to this day in the sense of Hanukkah, in the sense of their celebration of the restoration of their temple and the restoration of their worship. Does that make sense?
Yes. Prior verse, who is the host reference there?
I believe that it was not just an earthly event, that it would also featured a defeat on the part of the elect angels. That's right, that there was in the permissive will of God, that there was a season in which the fallen angels held sway in their warfare. It's like when Jesus mentions to the to the folks there that this hour and the power of darkness are yours. I forget where that is. We saw that in Life of Christ. This hour and the power of darkness are yours. Luke 22:53. They've come to arrest him in the garden. And he says, have you come out with swords and clubs as you would against a robber? While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this hour and the power of darkness are yours. And I believe we've got an indication here that in the permissive will of God, that his angels back off and the fallen angels have dominion.
And finally, down to verse 25.
Daniel 8:25?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. He will even oppose the prince of princes, but he will be broken without human agency. Who is the prince of princes, and what was the historical event of broken without human agency?
That's in the Daniel notebook. The death of Epiphanes was it disease, or was it? Let me pull up my Daniel notebook. AustinBibleChurch.com, Daniel. Daniel PDF. See how easy this is? You can do the demonstrations. I'm going to show you some more, too, before we leave. Chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8. Oh. Maybe I didn't put it in there. Thought I did. I do have... Somebody wrote about that, and I did not put it in the notes. Shoot me an email. I'll find that when I get home, and I'll send that to you.
Okay. Also for the previous phrase, he will even oppose the prince of princes. Who is he able to oppose?
I take that as his hostility against Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God of Israel. That he was hostile to Israel and their worship of the Lord God. Broken without human agency. This is going to bug me. I won't be able to sleep tonight until I remind myself of the mode of Antiochus Epiphanes' death. According to 1 Maccabees 6:1-16, Antiochus died of grief and remorse in Persia after being defeated in the siege of the city of Elymais and receiving word that his forces had been routed by the Jews in Palestine. Grief and remorse. 1 Maccabees 6, verses 1 through 16. I think there's some other indications of disease, too. I'll hunt that down and shoot you an email. Something else, by the way, you saw how easy it is to navigate the church website. Just go to AustinBibleChurch.com and look at the 2 Corinthians series here. Notice we've had the topic of angelology now for all these recent classes. If you select that topic of angelology, then all of the angelology classes are there, not only the audio files in order, but also some printed notes that are here, including the angelology vocabulary, which has been posted for some time now. That's been available. But then the completed angelology notes, including the vocabulary and all the way to summary and conclusion A, B, C, and D. Everything up into Sunday morning, just 4 days, 3 days ago, is now on the website in a PDF. Just sitting there minding its own PDF business, waiting to be downloaded. So if you're interested in that, you can browse there and get the PDF document and start reviewing what the Lord has blessed us with. Since, when did we get started on this? Wednesday, March 13th. Wednesday, March 13th. What's today? Wednesday. Oh, you clicked on the audio file and started playing. Don't do that. Wednesday, March 13th. Today is Wednesday, November 13th. So how's that for a completed series? You know, there's a certain danger when you... that's all right. Other questions? I know there's a stop button. All right. Other questions for tonight? All right. That's a first. Other questions? What have we not studied? What was it now for 6 months or 8 months? You've been waiting, just been waiting for angelology to talk about something, and we never went there. Is there something we've neglected, something we've failed to announce, something we've failed to teach, something we've failed to develop? Has it bugged you that I didn't bring in any of the mythology? There's tons of Jewish legends in apocryphal books about all the other archangels that the Bible doesn't mention, right? We can talk about Uriel and Ariel, and we can talk about some of these other things, in Bel and the Dragon and that. To me, it didn't seem worthwhile. Raphael, okay? I think he's a ninja turtle anyway. What's Raphael? Is he an archangel? How does that work? I don't know. I looked at it and thought, okay, is there value in that? At least maybe just a brief lesson on it or something, just to orient. And then I thought, no, it's not biblical. It's, what is it? If the Holy Spirit didn't inspire it, what spirit inspired the composition of all these mythological stories? You know, it wasn't coming from God. So anyway, I left all that stuff out. But if there's something else I left out the girl angel thing of Zechariah 5. I'll freely confess everything I leave out. I'm not afraid of that. But if I don't understand it, I can't teach it. Okay. But to my knowledge, am I ever going to teach angels ever again? Or am I just going to say, go get the MP3s? Okay. There's 55 of them sitting there minding their own MP3 business. And or watch the YouTube videos. All right? The entire series has been recorded on YouTube. And we'll find a way to link that to the church website. Right now, there's no connection between the church website and the YouTube account. So we're going to find a way to kind of better integrate the YouTube videos with the church website as soon as we can figure out how to do that. So you'll be able to watch the YouTube videos. And that's kind of fun, actually, because You will watch me shrink in the 36 pounds that between March and November. So it's kind of fun to watch those videos. I mean, the time lapse kind of a way. All right. Well, if nothing else, last chance. Otherwise, I'll just cut you loose 6 minutes early, 5 minutes early. This is twice in the same week, though. That's kind of Sunday night we did that. Okay. 5 minutes early. David, my pay doesn't get docked, does it, if I let you go 5 minutes early? All right. Thank you, Father, for tonight. Thank you for your faithfulness. Father, thank you for these last 8 months, and you have equipped us abundantly, Father. And we're now without excuse. If we fail to pay heed to what you've taught us, Father, then we can expect that you will hold us accountable in a very short order. Father, if we forget that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, you are going to hold us accountable, Father, in very short order. I pray that we would be not only equipped with this teaching, but humbled by this teaching, Father, recognizing that the might and the majesty and the glory and the power of these spirit beings is kind of incomprehensible beyond our present experience. And yet, it's brought low, Father, for all eternity. We are exalted above the angels. And these beings of might and power and light and glory, they're going to be our servants for all eternity. Father, some of these things are just hard to wrap our minds around. So within the capacity of what we understand, we want to make the appropriate application. And then beyond that, Father, we ask you to increase our capacity, increase our understanding, and increase our volitional participation in this angelic conflict for the glory of your Son, Father, for your good pleasure. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.